All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church, and we are in James chapter 5, verses 12 through 20, and this is to be the last lesson in this study of the book of James. I hope you guys have enjoyed it. It's been a good book for me. I've learned a lot during this study, and one of the things as a teacher is you get about 90% more than what you can teach as you study through this, and so been a good study for me. I hope you guys have all enjoyed it. It's a tough book on Christians. It really is. It talks to us about our Christian behavior. But James has spent this entire epistle discussing how a Christian should behave, how they should behave in their relationship with God, with the world, and with each other. So it is fitting that this last lesson should be how to care for each other. And without question, I believe that Jesus wants our churches to be a hospital for those in need. When a Christian brother or sister is facing a trial, they should find support in the fellowship of the church. When a person needs to find Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they should be able to find Him in our churches. Now, this is a challenge that James has put before us. We are to care for each other. And it should be evident to the world that believers care for those who are in need. It should be what makes us different from the world whose main focus is to take care of themselves. Now, James closes this letter with an appeal for patience as we wait upon the Lord, instruction on how to care for each other, and how the believer is to protect their witness before the Lord. And so we start with the burden of proof, and it's in James chapter 5, verse 12. And he says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." So now James is telling us two things in these verses. First, he's telling us what to avoid when he says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath." And then second, he's telling us what to avow when he says, "But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." James is warning the Jewish Christians about how they need to protect their honor and their integrity. Dale and I were talking earlier before class about how when you buy services today at a shop of some kind, how it's gotten to the point where whether it's an automotive shop, whether it's a tire store, whether it, even if they're Christian stores, you've got to watch what those people are doing for you and pay attention and make sure they're not trying to take advantage of you, and that's unfortunate. You know, we all know people who feel they have to swear by something to make us believe them. You know, bottom line is if you have to swear by something or someone to convince people that you're telling the truth, then there's something wrong with your integrity. Making statements like, "God knows this is true," or "May the Lord strike me down if this is not true," and I hope you never say that one, is disrespectful to God and fails to show Him the reverence and fear that the Almighty God of all things deserves. In fact, it is just one step short of using the Lord's name in vain. Now, the believer is to be a man of such integrity that his word is all that is necessary. It should be so unthinkable that a believer would not tell the truth that there should never be the need of an oath. A Christian's word should be his bond. It should represent his commitment to do whatever it takes to fulfill his promise, no matter how inconvenient or unprofitable or difficult it might become. And then James switches and says, the burden for prayer. Verse 13 says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." So now James now turns to the availability of prayer, that great resource of all those who are undergoing trial and the ready source of solace and strength for God's people in all ages and under all circumstances. And he begins with 3 points. First, he tells us of the man who is overwhelmed. He says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." So when you are overwhelmed, you are to speak to God. Now the word afflicted means suffering hardship. It refers to those who are in trouble. As long as we are in this world, we know that we are in enemy territory. This earth is not our home. We are aliens walking upon this earth. Our home is in heaven. Our master is in heaven. We are his ambassadors here on this earth. However, one of the great privileges of being a born-again child of God is that we are not left to our own resources. We have a grand highway blazed for us straight into the presence of God. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." We can be bold entering into the throne room of God. "By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the right to push open the doors to the throne room of the Almighty with our prayers and to communicate with God about our needs. When you are going through trials, when the problems that you face seem absolutely overwhelming, you have an anchor that is cast inside that veil that protects the room of the Holy of Holies, that anchor is cast inside there. Hebrews 6:19 says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Now the purpose of an anchor is to keep a ship steadfast in a storm. Christ is the anchor for the believer. He keeps us steadfast in the trials and the storms that we encounter. He is our great high priest in the holy tabernacle of heaven. James is telling us that when we are overwhelmed, go to the Lord in prayer. And then James considers the man who is overjoyed. First, there was a man who was overwhelmed. When you are afflicted, go to the Lord in prayer. Now we learn about the man who is overjoyed. And James says, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." So the word merry has to do with strong feelings of well-being. It means to be cheerful. Now, the only other time the word appears in the New Testament was under some very adverse conditions. Paul was a prisoner on his way to trial before Nero at Rome. And he had been placed into the custody of a Roman centurion named Julius. And Julius was to take him to Rome. And so now the journey began very uneventful, but as they sailed, the winter weather began to create problems for them on the seas. The wind forced them to stay along the coast instead of taking the direct approach. And as the winds became stronger, their progress slowed to only a few miles per day. Now, reaching Fair Haven, a port on the southern coast of the Isle of Crete, a critical decision is made by the centurion. The delays in Fair Haven forced the ship to try to find a safe port to spend the winter months in. Now, Fair Haven was a survivable port, but not as comfortable as the sheltered port of Phoenice, which was just about 30 miles up the coast. That didn't sound too far, 30 miles up the coast, right? So the ship's captain, he advised that they should sail to the port of Phoenice. Now, Paul advised them to stay where they were. They were already in the heart of the winter storm season. Paul was a seasoned sailor. He had much experience in going out there in the winter. It was foolhardy to sail in these storms, according to Paul. And then he told them that he had perceived that much damage to the ship, the cargo, and their very lives would be put in danger if they sailed from the port of Fair Haven. Now, the Roman centurion had the final voice, and he went with the advice of the captain, as most people probably would in that situation. The captain and the centurion made the critical decision to leave Fair Haven. Now, they were hoping to make Phoenice, which was not that far. Their common sense told them that they could make it. but they had made that decision in spite of the dire warnings of God through Paul. So now you can imagine as these men are standing around on the deck of the ship trying to make this decision. Paul's warning them of the danger, and they're thinking, well, but it's only 30 miles. Surely we can make that. And who is this prisoner telling us what to do, by the way, anyhow? I mean, Paul is in chains, and he's hooked up to a centurion. And why in the world are we listening to this guy? And then the south wind blew softly. You know, a softly blowing south wind was like a sign to them that all would be fine. You know, it beckoned unto them, promising them smooth sailing if they would just come on out onto the sea. Have you ever been on a large body of water when the wind was gentle and the surface of the water was flat and smooth? You know, it can be truly alluring to go out there. It's nice to sail on nice, smooth water like that. Now, this softly blowing southerly wind was saying, come, come, come. Everything's going to be okay if you guys come out onto the water. So they must have all looked around at Paul and said, see, even the winds are telling us we've made the right decision here. This has to be a sign. We've got to go. It's only 30 miles. And so they quickly set sail for the port of Phoenicia. Acts 27:14 says, but not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now, I'm someone who likes to find unique or key words in the Bible and try to figure out what was meant by them. So when I saw this word Euroclydon in the Scriptures, I just had to stop and figure out what in the world this word meant, and I found out that it was a nautical term. The word Euroclydon means an east wind. It is a fierce, tempestuous wind often experienced by navigators, especially in the spring, in the eastern Mediterranean. Now, sometimes of a hurricane or typhoon force, this tremendous wind is so called because it blows from the northeast or the east northeast. So in other words, this storm, this Euroclydon, came down out of Europe, and this was wintertime, and it was the stormy season. It was a tempestuous wind, and it is in this storm that Paul and all of those on the ship with him were caught. So now the ship had not gone far when this weather changed dramatically. This Euroclydon wind caught the ship and blew against it with such force that they were unable to face into it. Unable to face into the wind, the ship was forced to run before the wind, completely at its mercy. Meaning instead of heading north with a soft wind blowing out of the south, they were now being blown to the south and out away from the coastline and into the deep sea. Now, with no hope of getting to Phoenicia, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us that they found a brief reprieve from the fierce winds behind a small island called Clauda. Now, with a slight protection from the wind provided by the island, they hurriedly began preparations to bring the ship's boat aboard. Now, it's indicative of the suddenness of the onslaught of the storm that the crew had not yet brought in that ship's boat, because this is normally one of the very first things that the crew will do when a storm is indicated. Now, the ship had already begun to take damage in the storm, so they began the process of undergirding the ship to prevent the ship from breaking apart. And it is a process called frapping the ship. And essentially, what it means is wrapping a cable around the hull at least four times to help provide support for the wooden timbers of the ship. So now, all night long, the wind and the waves beat and shook the boat. It blew them out from behind the island of Clauda, and they went out into this thing. Now, those on deck lashed themselves to their position to keep from being blown overboard by the howling wind and the waves. And below deck, you can just imagine the terror among the passengers and the prisoners. You can just imagine the seasickness that was overtaken down there, and water was seeping in from all the different sides, and with the onset of darkness, a whole new set of fears and terrors emerged. The next day, they began to lighten the ship by jettisoning part of the cargo. And another day and another night had the crew throwing the tackle of the ship overboard. This means the sails and the baggage and the riggings, and possibly even cutting the main mast of the ship to lighten the ship. Anything that was not immediately needed to preserve the ship was thrown overboard. All that man could think of to do by his experience and good seamanship and common sense was done. All was done in order to preserve that ship. They were now in the hands of God. Now, fortunately for them, they had on board a man and his two friends who were on speaking terms with God. You can imagine that Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus had been busy praying ever since they had left Fair Haven, for they knew what was going to happen, right? Day after day, these thick clouds and rain hid the sun, which gave off only enough light to barely illuminate the huge waves that were bearing down on them. I've got a picture in my office of a sailing boat on the North Sea, and those waves can climb to huge heights of way above the ship where you can't even see past those things at all, and then you're going over the top of that, and it's like going down off of a cliff down into the trough in between these waves. And at daylight, you can barely see what's going on in the clouds. But at night, there were no stars, and there was pitch blackness, and it just totally enveloped them. And nobody knew where they were. They couldn't see the stars, so they couldn't navigate. They couldn't see the moon. They couldn't see the sun. The crew had lost total hope. And the storm was just simply taking them wherever it wanted to take them. And when the passengers realized that the crew had lost hope, any hope that they might have would have been gone as well. Everyone, that is, but Paul and his two friends. So now it is here that we find Paul being what James describes as merry or overjoyed. And he stands up to address everyone. In Acts 27:22, it says, "And now I exhort you to be of what? Of good cheer." In the midst of all of this turbulence and all of this storm and everybody thinking they're all going down to the bottom of the sea, Paul stands up and says, "Be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Now the time had come for Paul to encourage them, and the consequences of the decision to purposefully reject the word of God could not be altogether avoided. The ship would be lost, but the lives of everyone on board would be saved. Now, Paul's words were not based on optimism. They were not based on some vague concept. They were based on something very solid. An angel of God had visited Paul with the foundation for his words to them. Now, notice also, Paul didn't use some vague statement like, "have faith." These men did not know this God that Paul claimed to serve. And I am sure that Paul had been witnessing to them, sharing his faith to men starved for some way out of a hopeless situation. Now, faith in this type of situation comes from your past experiences with God. It is in trials such as these that a believer's faith is built and strengthened. But these men did not have this type of faith. They had no basis to form their faith. They had only desperation. Now, it is often when we are totally hopeless, when all our efforts have failed, when there seems no escape, that the lost person finds the faith to believe in God. Isn't that amazing? When the world seems its darkest, we turn to God in prayer. Now, this is where the people aboard that ship found themselves. In Acts 27, verses 25 and 26, it says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told to me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." Now, God had told Paul that he had to appear before Nero. And if God had told Paul he had to appear before Nero, Paul knew he was going to live out of all this. Everybody else might die, but Paul knew he was going to live because God had told him. But now the message from Paul to these men was that the angel had also told him that they would all be saved. Paul says, "For I believe God." This is such a simple but powerful statement by Paul. Much of our lives come down to this simple statement. Who are we going to believe? And what are we going to believe? And for the lost person, heaven or hell swings in the balance of this choice. For the believer, blessings or consequence lie in front of us. We are secure in our knowledge that heaven awaits us, but this life can be very different based on the choice we make of who to believe and what to believe. You know, sin entered this world on this same question of belief. God said, "Thou shalt surely die." Satan said, "Thou shalt not surely die." Between what God said and what Satan said, there was just the difference of one single word. But health, happiness, and holiness of all humanity hinged upon who and what Adam and Eve would believe. Now, Paul tells these desperate men to be of good cheer because he believed what God said. Now, James would have had them start singing, but Paul told them to start eating. They brought up all the stores and they ate a banquet. They overfilled themselves. Now, of course, they were going to throw all the food overboard on the next day. But James would say, start singing. Paul said to start eating. I kind of like Paul's choice better than I do James. Now, James moves on to describe a man who is overcome. We have had men who are overwhelmed, and what did James tell them? We ought to pray. We have had men who are overjoyed, and what James tell us to do when we are overjoyed? We are to sing. Now James will tell us about a man who is overcome. James 5:14 says, "Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, before I say anything else about this verse, I want to make one thing perfectly clear so that you guys don't walk out of here saying Keith doesn't believe in something. I'm going to tell you straight up that I believe in the power of God to heal us. And I believe in calling together the body of believers to pray for somebody when they are sick. This is the basis of this church's prayer ministry. God heals us. Unfortunately, this is a verse that is often misused by so-called faith healers and the name-it-claim-it crowd. Now, the problem with what these groups believe and what they do is that if you say that it is God's will for every Christian who gets sick to be healed, then you must agree that the logical conclusion of that line of thinking is that a Christian will never die. He will be healed of every disease which causes death. Simply put, that's ridiculous. It ain't going to happen. Now, I have seen many people healed of cancer, but it is my expectation that they are still going to die unless the Lord comes in the meantime. It is a cruel hoax perpetrated upon simple believers that it is God's will for all to be healed. Nor can we claim control of God and tell Him that He must heal someone if we pray for them. Now, James is not actually, and I'm going to say that again just to make sure. I want to make sure everybody understands. We cannot claim control of God and go tell Him that He must heal someone if we pray for them. James is not actually asking a question here. He is saying someone is sick among you and here's what you should do. He says, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there are two Greek words which are translated as anoint in the New Testament. Now, one of them is used in a religious sense. Now, that word is krio in the Greek. And from that, we get the word Christos, or Christ, the anointed one. And it means to anoint with some scented, unguent, or oil, and it is used only 5 times in the New Testament. And it refers to the anointing of Christ by God the Father with the Holy Spirit. Now, the second word translated as anoint is alepho, and it is used a number of times in the New Testament. In Matthew 6:17, we read, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face." Now, here it just simply means to put oil on your hair so that you'll look all right. Now, the word used in this verse in James is alepho, and all it means is to rub with oil. It is a symbolic gesture. The application of oil in the shape of a cross on a person's forehead, as we do it here at this church, is symbolic only of our faith in God. Now, oil is often used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. When we anoint someone with oil, as described by James, we are saying that we believe in the power of God to work in our lives, but the oil of it itself has no healing power. We cannot command God to heal someone simply by anointing them with oil. It is a mistake to say so. It is not the oil that heals them, but the will of God to do something in our lives. James now is also a man of prayer. And he says, call for the elders to pray. Now, this is the reason that when we do get sick, we should ask other Christian believers to pray for us. And I believe in the priesthood of the believers. James makes this very clear in the following verses. And we go to James chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. It says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, notice the first part of this says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, since we have said that James is not giving us a blank check for healing that we can fill out whenever we choose to, then what is it that James is telling us with this verse? The first is the authority of the prayer involved. James says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, he doesn't say maybe. He says the word shall. And we cannot hedge here. The assertion is positive and categorical and leaves no room for doubt or debate. The prayer of faith is a force to be reckoned with in the universe. Millions of people in all ages have proved it to be so. We would have to be a cold-blooded atheist to deny the power of prayer to heal. Now, the second question, or the second assertion, is the authority of the person involved. James says, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now, once again, the word shall is used here. Now, this assertion is equally as positive and categorical. Now, the appeal is to the Lord, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who, throughout his earthly ministry, healed people by the thousands, cast out thousands of evil spirits, cleansed all kinds of lepers, and even raised the dead. The appeal is not to some cult leader, it's not to some phony healer, or even a dead saint. The appeal is to the Lord, who has absolute authority in heaven and earth. So why is this not the key to the name it and claim it crowd that gives the believer the ability to control God and make him heal us on demand? Well, I'm going to tell you the answer is in the obvious fault of the question. As believers, we have tremendous power to accomplish things in the name of the Lord, but we are the tools of the master carpenter. You must read this verse in context with the rest of Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible do you find a place that says we can control or command God. We can't do it. Instead, the Bible tells us that God is the creator. He is the master. We are the slaves. We are the tools that he guides. We are the tools that he uses to accomplish his will on earth. We do not wake up in the morning and tell God what we are going to do. We do as he commands. But, I mean, just think about it. What in your own body, what controls your body? It's your mind, right? Your hands are the tools of your mind. Your hand and your fingers do not get up in the morning and say, oh, hi, Keith. By the way, we've gotten together as a committee and we're going to go do this today. No, your hand does what your mind tells it to do. We are the tools of the master carpenter. We do what he tells us to do every day, every moment. We cannot command God to go heal somebody, but God heals. So how do we do this? Now, to believe that we can command God is to believe in a small God who can be controlled by man. My God is no such small God. My God is the sovereign creator of all things. So now what James is saying is that when believers pray in God's will, God will answer that prayer. No doubt, no question, God heals the sick. The key to understanding this is finding God's will. The answered prayer begins in heaven. Our job is to find God's will, pray for it, and accept it. Now, God's will may be that we are not healed. And if that is God's answer, then we are to accept it as God's sovereign right to make that choice in our lives. I thank God that it is His will that is done in my life and not my own will. I'm glad, to be honest, I don't get to choose what happens in my life because I'm not near as wise as God. And then James says, confess your faults to one another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Now, don't be confused here. We confess our sins to God. It is our faults that we are confessing to one another. If I have injured you, then I ought to confess that to you before I go and I pray for somebody to be healed. I should not be going up to the front and praying for somebody if I have faults that I have not confessed. My heart should be clear. My faith should be clear. We confess my sins to God. I confess my sins to God. I don't want you confessing your sins to me, and I'm not going to confess my sins to you. You are to confess your sins to the Lord. John tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. I can't forgive your sins. Neither can any clergyman forgive your sins. You can go sit in a confessional all day long and tell that priest all the sins you have, and you haven't been forgiven one thing. It's not until you go to God and confess your sins that you're going to have them forgiven. We are to confess our faults to one another. Then Paul says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So right here, James is calling for effectual, fervent prayer. Now behind this expression is the idea of energy or the mighty energy of the Holy Spirit of God. Great is the power and strength of a godly person's supplication and prayer. It avails much. It releases tremendous power. Prayer should be as natural as breathing to a believer. Prayer of the believer is effectual and fervent because it is energized by the power of the Holy Spirit. This means that things happen when we pray because of the effectual and fervent energy supplied by the Holy Spirit. James 5, 17 through 18 says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So now as an example of the power released by the effectual and fervent prayer of a believer, James cites the prophet Elijah. You guys know this story, but Elijah was a prophet at a time when Israel was sick unto death. He was sent by God to deal with the cancer of corruption brought on by Ahab and Jezebel. Now, James refers to two prayers of Elijah, the prayer to withhold the rain as God's judgment on Israel for its apostasy, and the prayer to restore the rain as proof of God's power. James tells us that Elijah prayed earnestly. It is an expression that means Elijah put his passion into it. With the Holy Spirit's power, he prayed an earnest, effectual, and fervent prayer. Now, at God's instruction, Elijah declared to Israel that the rain would stop. He then prayed earnestly and fervently for it to do so, and it did. And then 3.5 years later, in a land that was withered by the drought, God told Elijah to show thyself. So Elijah showed himself before the king once again. He then demanded that the king set up a test of strength. And one of the great displays of the power of God, Elijah prayed again, and the fire came down from heaven, and then he prayed, and it rained. The effectual and the fervent prayer of a believer availeth much. And then James gives us a burden for the people. In verse 19, it says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. So now, James closes this epistle with his burden for the people. Now, it was the purpose of this letter to reach out to the Jewish Christians and bring them back to the Lord. They had begun to err from the truth, and he was concerned for them. Now, be sure to understand that James is talking to believers about backsliding believers here. This is preaching to the believers. Now, for a Christian, backsliding is often a gradual type of thing. It's kind of like the frog in the boiling water. You don't realize how much trouble you're in until it's too late, right? Now, a few days of neglecting your quiet time with God and the subtle drift begins. And it may take some time for the effects to be seen, but those effects are there nevertheless. Now, you may deceive others for quite a while, but you cannot deceive God. And then James says, and one convert him. Now, this is the brother that approaches that backsliding believer and returns him to the fellowship with God. Now, there are times that we just need someone to tell us that we need to be reconciled with God and that we are on the wrong path and that God wants us back. This is not about losing our salvation, for that is secure. It is about being reconciled with a holy God. And then verse 20 of James 5 says, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." So here James has a message for the one who has a heart for those that have strayed. Blessed is the man or woman who is guided by the Holy Spirit, and that is key when you want to approach another believer, that you are guided by the Holy Spirit to reach out to those fellow Christians in need. Great is our reward in heaven. Amen. Amen. All right, that's the book of James, guys. We will begin with the book of Romans next week. I hope you guys are all excited about that.